In the Canadian Baptist of Western Canada, it's the local church that ordains, but it is the whole denomination that kind of helps to vet and screen and mentor and teach its ministers. So, as a result, I was communicating with my regional minister at the time. I was communicating with the man that grew to be a very close friend and mentor to me, for my cousin, and there were just a variety of people that I was trying to communicate with. And in this august group of people, and in addressing them, I started off a very friendly, jovial email by saying, "Hell, friends." I had forgotten the O. And one of them wrote back and said, "You got to be a little bit careful about how you address your brothers and colleagues in church ministry," all in jest, and they understood what was going on. But that word, hell, used to be much more shocking to hear. I mean, even the world was careful about how it used it. I remember even the first times that I heard it on TV when one of my admired hockey players would talk about one of their players, or one of their opponents, even to be quite a hockey player, using the word hell. And now it's commonplace, and lots of Christians use it interspersed in their language. Now, I'm not here to talk about hell as a swear word. I'm talking about hell as a reality. What is our destiny? It's unusual to have a message dedicated to talking about hell, and in fact, in a series that talks about God's revolutionary love, you might wonder why it's there to begin with. But I want to talk for a bit about our destiny, our final destination, life after death. What happens to us? What is our final lot? And if God is love, why would we not all be with him in the end? Why would he let anyone go to hell? And of course, that's a favorite question of people who don't yet know the Lord. Why would a loving God send anybody to hell? And it's not that he's sending anybody, but that is what we are deserving of, and we are born with that condition. But knowing about hell, well, stepping back a bit, being persuaded that there is a hell and knowing anything about it, who would choose to go there? Well, how does that fit into what I'm talking about in terms of God's love? Especially when I entitle my message, "Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God." Jonathan Edwards, probably about 200 years ago or so, maybe 150, wrote and preached a message called "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." And he painted a very, very vivid picture of this great open pit, flames licking up, and people being suspended over it by a thread, and creating this sense of awe and shock at the reality of hell. And he was aiming for this phenomenon of fear, of helping people to understand how fearful it was, helping them to turn away because that fear would be overwhelming. Many people have talked about hell. Many have a variety of opinions on how that works out. There are people like universalists and inclusionists that ultimately believe that love will win out over everything, and ultimately God will have everybody in heaven with him. Those people tend even to wonder if there's a literal heaven and a literal hell, and that heaven is simply to be present with God. I believe that there is a literal heaven and a literal hell, just for the record. And I want to talk about how it shapes our view of God and the gospel. I was reading a book by Wayne Jacobson that talks about how God loves us, and some of my thoughts are drawn from there and from a variety of other writers, including Billy Graham and R.C. Sproul and a few others. And I have grown up knowing that there is hell and that there are some things about it. But if I were to go back, particularly to the age of the evangelistic crusades, Barry Moore, Leighton Ford, Billy Graham to some degree himself, a variety of other evangelists, the fiery ones that would talk about hell and try and instill that sense of fear and desperation and how can we escape such a horrible fate, I would have thought that the Bible talks much more about hell than it does about heaven or relationship with God. But in fact, the reverse is true. In the King James Version, the word hell appears some 60 times. In other versions, less frequently than that, because a variety of words originally were used to translate it into hell. For example, Gehenna, which is actually a valley outside of Jerusalem, which was basically what we used to call the nuisance grounds, and then the sanitary landfill, and then the transfer station, and we're continually sanitizing our view of something ugly. Just goes to show that sometimes Gehenna refers to the literal valley and not to hell, or it's used as a simile. There are a variety of other examples of this as well, but at most, depending on how you choose to translate the original word, there are about 60 instances where hell is referred to. And our view of hell does shape how we view the gospel, God's holiness, and our depravity. If we don't understand the reality of hell, then we won't understand the glory of the gospel. And what I mean by that is simply this. If we don't know we're lost, we don't know what a treat it is to be saved. So often, we do try to describe in glowing terms who God is and what he's like and what it's like to walk with him, but there is no sense of urgency. It's just one of a lot of other ways to a peaceful life, unless there is the reality of hell and the sinful nature that plagues all of us from birth because of Adam and Eve's choices. One of the questions that was used most often in the 70s, especially with a variety of evangelistic campaigns that went on and brochures and pamphlets, do you know where you would end up tonight if you died in a car accident? What would your end be? And then, of course, the assumption is that being confronted with the reality and mortality of life in this world, they would, well, I don't know. I kind of hope I'd like to go to heaven, and I hope the good I've done will outweigh the bad that I've done. And, you know, you'll get a variety of responses to that question. And praying for forgiveness and asking or accepting Jesus into my heart seems like a small price to pay for a get out of hell free card. And it's not that it's an illegitimate question, but I think the weight of emphasis on hell and fear and terror is out of balance, because about three times the amount of references actually talk about heaven or the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, and many more of Jesus' sayings and teachings and other teachings within the scriptures talk about what it is like to live in relationship with God, reconciled to him, free from the mastery of sin, seeing that God has defeated sin, death, and hell through Jesus Christ. And so the appeal to people's worst fears and insecurities became the most popular invitation into God's kingdom. But The question is this: does threatening people with hell engage them in the relationship that God has always wanted with them? If you're just turning to God because you fear the alternative, how does that color the relationship that you would have with God? No one ever threatened me to do something that was wonderful to do. My parents, and I'm reading from Wayne Jacobson here, my parents didn't threaten me with punishment to get me to go to Disneyland or to the beach. If I'm told that I must love God or he will throw me into hell, I might well consider loving him, or at least to pretend that I do. But if the only reason I am responding to him is to serve my own self-interest of getting out of something really bad and escaping a fiery eternity in hell, is it an act of love toward God, or is it an act of self-preservation? Let me give you another example. Can true friendship blossom under a threat? Hoping to deepen a friendship, I say to a friend, I really like the time that we've been able to spend together. I want our relationship to grow, maybe even to the point of being very best friends. Would you like to spend a few months? But the hypothetical situation goes on. I hope you do. Because if you don't, I'm going to hunt you down and torture you for the rest of your life. Hasn't the invitation just taken a very ominous turn? Even if he had wanted to explore the potential of a friendship with me, it's now been twisted by my threat. What does it say about me? And how will he ever feel safe in a friendship cultivated by fear? Now, I know that there are limitations to that illustration, but it does point us in the direction of what kind of relationship does God want with us? And is it from him a utilization of the instilling of fear or the invitation to something better than what we have? Fear is an effective method to control behavior. I conducted a wedding yesterday. It was an outdoor wedding at Jasper Park Lodge, minus 22. And I had the benefit of a parka, but the bride and the bridesmaids had strapless gowns and bare arms, and the gentlemen were all in. At the reception, we talked with a couple of people at our table. They had a 16-year-old and a 14-year-old that they were leaving alone at home for the first time. And they talked a little bit about instilling fear to try and keep them within the lines of behaving and not having a wild party that involved 200 people and trashed the house like happened in Calgary at that B&B, Airbnb some years ago. And so they told them, well, Grandma and Grandpa are going to be looking in on you from time to time. And some of our neighbors will be looking in just to make sure that you're safe and okay. And apparently the question came up of, well, can we pull the blinds so they're not looking through the window? Well, their approach was to instill that sense of uncertainty and caution. Look out, you don't know who is watching you and how they'll report back to us. So fear is an effective method to control behavior, but it is of no value in establishing and building relationships of mutual respect and trust. Now, Scripture, as you take the whole of it, does seem to paint portraits of the living God in different colors. In the Old Testament, he seems to advocate war, in common parlance, ethnic cleansing to wipe out a particular nation, to judge the nations, even to judge his own nations by using other nations that don't know him to chastise his own nation. And yet, he is also painted as a loving father. And right now, in the last 10 years, there's been a tremendous debate about this very aspect. And is God a wrathful, vengeful God that poured out his wrath on Jesus so that our debt would be paid? Substitutionary atonement is the theological term. Or, you know, what is it? Is that the God of the Old Testament, or is it the God of the New Testament? Is it the same God? Debate is raging right now, and it breaks my heart because a lot of people that I know and respect and love are kind of falling to that side of denying substitutionary atonement, and that it was an expression of love and redemption and only in glowing terms, failing to recognize that God does pour out his wrath on some people and on sin. And Jesus, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. There is a balance. You cannot paint an accurate picture of God without painting all of the aspects of the character and nature that he has revealed to us.